Well, this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 6. As we move along through this book that we have been studying together for the bulk of this year. And today we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 of God's holy word. So let us give our careful and reverent attention to it as I read it this morning. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of God, shall stand forevermore. It's kind of startling, isn't it? The very first word I read just now usually awakens within most of us a question. And the question is, how could the Apostle Paul talk to slaves and masters without deprecating their relationship to each other? Why didn't he oppose slavery? We in the 21st century are keenly aware of the evil of this sin. It is part of our history as Americans. We're all keenly aware of the outrages of slavery. And we all remember the terrible price our country had to pay in order to eradicate ourselves from this dreadful evil. So how come Paul talks about it here in this passage I just read? We read bondservants in the English Standard Version. Most of your translations, if they're different from this one, state slaves. I think bondservant is the translators of the English Standard Version's tip of the hat towards scholarship that is pointing out that Roman slavery of the first century was not exactly the same as American slavery of the 19th. It's just kind of a hint to us of that. But, you know, I really think it's kind of childish. They might as well just call it slavery, because Roman slaves were not much better than 19th century American slaves. The point that I want to make to you at this point is that Paul was not in any way condoning or justifying slavery. We must remember the context of this passage. What Paul has been doing is describing how Christianity affects the lives and relationships of his people. We've been looking at this for the last month or so. We saw first of how we're supposed to treat one another. We are to submit to one another in Christ, according to verse 23 of chapter 5. And then in verses 24 and following, he tells wives how they, Christian wives, how they are to relate to their husbands. And then he talks to husbands, Christian husbands, about how they're to relate to their wives. And then he speaks to children about parents and parents about children. When he speaks on the subject of marriage, he anchors that in the idea that marriage is a working out, a demonstration of the real relationship that exists between Christ and his church. When he speaks of the relationship of parents to children and children to parents, he anchors that in the fifth commandment in the Old Testament. But when he speaks of slavery and masters, he doesn't anchor that anywhere. What he is doing here is detailing how Christianity should affect our lives and our various relationships, including our public lives. And when he looks at the public life of Romans, he looks them in the eye and he speaks to them as he sees their real condition. Let me mention, the reason people in the 21st century are offended by slavery is due entirely to Christianity. We did not learn that slavery was evil from secularism or from the Renaissance. It goes back to a Christian bishop in the year 370 AD. He was Gregory of Nyssa, which was in Cappadocia. And the bishop of Nyssa, Gregory, in 370 AD, wrote a tract against slavery. And his argument was, we cannot enslave other humans Because human beings are made in the image of God. And since all people bear the image of God, they bear something within them that is inherently precious and far beyond price. And you can't put a price on the image of God. And it took a while, but eventually that idea caught hold in the West. It is an outworking of what Jesus promised. In one of his briefest parables, in Matthew 13, 33, he gives us this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till all was leavened. Leaven is an ancient word for what we would call yeast. 3 measures of flour was about 5 gallons of flour. Ladies, can you imagine making bread out of 5 gallons worth of flour? That's more than you can buy at Costco, pretty much. That's a lot. You know, and the point Jesus is making is just a tiny bit of yeast, no bigger than the end of your little finger, will infect and affect that entire huge lump of dough. And he's saying that that's what grace does in our lives. When it comes to us through the gospel, it affects everything in our lives, and it changes everything. Everything. And this is what we've seen happen in the world for the last 2,000 years. The gospel slowly but surely affecting the way people think about various issues, and in this case, slavery. Slavery was rid because humans are in the image of God. Now, our secular society today has forgotten that, but still we remember the outrage of slavery. In 1965, on July the 4th, Dr. Martin Luther King preached a sermon in the Ebenezer Church in Atlanta, entitled The American Dream. And in that sermon, he spoke of the evil of segregation. And he said it was evil for the very same reason Gregory said that slavery was evil. He said it's wrong to segregate people because all people, whatever their race, are made in the image of God. A distinctly Christian argument. You can go online and look up his sermon on the American Dream, and you can read it. It's a very clearly argued message from the gospel. And so the real thing that we need to think about here today is not so much what was Paul's attitude towards slavery, though I think it's very clear what it was, but really what we're seeing here today is Paul dealing with the real issue of how does the gospel affect the nature of our work. What does it say to us? If you're a believer, when you go to work tomorrow for your boss, or when you go to work and you're the boss, what does it mean? For us as believers, simply this, that all the work we do is done for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, and here's the key words, as you would Christ. As you would Christ. All that we do in the service of Jesus Christ. What he is teaching us here is that all honest labor has dignity and value, whether you can see the dignity or value in it at all. Back when I was in seminary, there was an older man who was in my year, my class, and he was a pretty good scholar. He didn't seem to have any problem with the academics, but as I got to know him, you know, I just, even as a young man, I got the idea that this guy is never going to make it in the pastorate. I mean, nothing wrong with him morally, but he just lacked the personal gifts you need for the ministry. And I didn't say anything about it, but I found that a number of other students had the same feeling. And not only did we have that feeling, but our professors all did. And I discovered it one day when we were all together having coffee one afternoon, and he was sitting by me, and we were talking about the ministries we hope to be in one day. And he said, well, the professors have all tried to get me to not seek to be ordained as a pastor. But I told them I could never go back to secular work again. And I looked around the table, and we all had the same feeling. My friend, you've made a terrible mistake of thinking that there is nasty secular work and then there's godly work. And that mistake goes this way. If you're a pastor or if you're a missionary, and that's even better, that's godly work. But if you're, you know, an attorney or a salesman or something like that, well, that's just ordinary work that you're there just for the money, and it's not really a good way to use your life. And that is a completely unbiblical idea. Paul would tell us that even the humble Roman slave is serving Jesus Christ. Betsy and I have three adult sons, and I have prayed for each of my sons as they came up that whatever career path they chose, they would have a sense of God's calling to them in that career path. Now, I know there are a lot of pastors who put pressure on their sons to go in the ministry, follow dad in the family business. And I've never seen that work well. It always ends up putting burdens on people. My attitude has been, if God wants these guys to be pastors, he can call them. He doesn't need me to do it. So if anything, I tried to dissuade them from following in my career footsteps. And I encourage them to follow their interests. Our oldest son is a professor of political science in Florida. My middle son did go into the family business. He's a missionary in London doing church planting. And our youngest son is a high school teacher of history in Spartanburg, South Carolina. But I consider all three of them serving the Lord. And that's because all work has dignity and value, and we are all called to whatever it is we're doing. Whatever task you have is a mission from God. You moms, with these little babies in your arms, you've got a high calling from God, and it has dignity and value. In many ways, I think you're probably going to accomplish more for eternity than the rest of us put together in our callings. God will tell us on the last day how it all fits together. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful to Jesus Christ, which means doing our best. I've known a couple of men who were officers in their respective churches. They sought to serve Christ, but neither were in the ministry or missions. One was a salesman. The other was an insurance agent. The insurance agent shared with me once that he was seeking to serve the Lord by patterning his life after the Good Samaritan. I see insurance as my way of trying to help people stay out of trouble or getting them out of trouble once they're in it. And I knew him very well, and that was exactly right. That's what he was doing. So what is your calling? What has Christ called you to do in your life? This passage tells us five ways that you and I pursue Christ's ministry in our various and varied callings. Very simple ways. First, obedience to your boss. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. We must do what the boss tells us, as long as it's not illegal or immoral. Do as you're told. Americans don't like to hear that. We have a problem with authority as Americans. But that is what we're commanded to do as believers. Not only that, the second thing we're commanded to do is show respect to those who are our bosses. It says, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. The idea of respect from the heart. And why should I do that? I mean, you know, suppose your boss is a numbskull. I hear there's some out there like that, believe it or not. Maybe you know more than he or she knows. So why should you show respect to some guy who's out to lunch and not even paying attention? Because we know all authority ultimately proceeds from Jesus Christ. And we are seeking to serve not men, but we're seeking to serve Christ. And we must especially serve him when you're called to do so in difficult circumstances. It is a special calling when situation is not what you would choose it to be. And from time to time, we're all in situations like that. You know, where do you put a light? You put it on a dark doorstep, not in a lit up room. And that's where your light needs to shine. So we need to obey. We need to demonstrate respect. The third thing he says is we must do it sincerely. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not only is there sincerity in that verse, but also loyalty. Not loyalty to our company, but loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. As servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. I had an elder some years ago who worked in air conditioning. He was an installer and a repairman. He was a brilliant man. He really knew a great deal about that technical issue. And his company gained a contract to install air conditioning in a very large historic plantation house on the coast of South Carolina. Nobody owned this house. It belonged to the state. It was a huge thing. And it was quite an issue to air condition these large spaces without disrupting the architecture of this 300-year-old home. And so he was down there for about a month working on that project. And when he came back, he was telling me about it and describing the building. And he said one of the most interesting buildings was the well house that was out in the yard. He said it actually was the old pump house or the old spring house. And it was made of stone. And everybody remarked on it because it was beautifully made. The stonework was just artistic. And he said, but when you went into it, you really saw the beauty of the building because it was a tiny little building, but it was sunken into the ground. It was almost subterranean to stay cool. And he said, I wondered if the hand-laid stonework that was above the ground would be like what was under the ground. Because under the ground, nobody could see it unless they went in the building itself. And he said, when I went in and shined the light all around the walls, he said, I found it was just as superb and beautiful as that which was public for everybody to see. Whoever was doing the work was not doing it for eye service as people pleasers, but he obviously was seeking to do a good job. And that's what Paul is telling us here. If you're a believer in Christ, do your best. He said the same thing in Colossians. Parallel verse or book to this book, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we see that the five marks of serving Christ in our various callings: obedience to our boss, respect for the boss, sincerity, loyalty, and finally, goodwill. Verse 7, rendering service with a goodwill to the Lord and not to man. I would take that as the summary of the first 4 points. And in the next verse, we are reminded that we will be rewarded, whatever your calling is, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Whatever the job is, whether it is a humble job that nobody notices, Christ will notice it, and He promises to reward faithfulness in the lives of His people. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So the message here is that when we come to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins and trusting in His salvation, in His righteousness alone, it changes all that we do from futile, exhausting labor to something that is important. Something that has eternal consequences. Whatever it is you're doing has eternal consequences. Think about the Apostle Paul. You know, we often romanticize his life, but where was this epistle written? In a dark Roman dungeon, perhaps by the light of a candle if they had that. Usually very cold, dank, uncomfortable. It must have been very difficult for this apostle who was burning with gospel fire to be laid aside on the bench for so long, inactive. And yet we have these wonderful epistles from his pen because God sent him to prison. Think about it. When he first became a believer there in Damascus, he shared the gospel so brilliantly and publicly with the Jews that they all wanted to kill him. They set up assassins at all the gates. And you remember, if you went to Sunday school, the story of how he escaped. His friends let him down from a window in the wall in a basket. I remember a childhood Bible that I had, and there was a painting there of Paul hanging on the rope in this basket going down. And it looked very heroic, but it wasn't heroic at all. It was running away. It was leaving town with your tail tucked between your legs. He said, you know, I think sometimes we apostles are a spectacle to the world. You know, we have plenty of shame, but not anymore. Bernie read from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he referenced the resurrection of Christ. And what is one of the consequences of that? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain, whatever it is. If you're washing dirty feet, it's not for nothing. And as we look at the last verse of the passage, we see that these great promises and commands apply to those who are not employees, but those who are employers, those who are owners of the company, masters. Do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All of us are servants ultimately. All of us are serving the great master, the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we ought to think about how grace should affect the way we treat others, especially those who are under our authority. As Sinclair Ferguson commented on this verse, grace transforms threats into encouragements. And that's the same thing we saw last week when we read about parents. Do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When I was in seminary, we had a visiting professor my first year there. His name was James Edwin Orr. And he was a brilliant man. He was not a member of our faculty. He was visiting. And he had written three great books on worldwide revivals of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. Now, this was the year before Betsy and I got married. It was long, long ago. And I was living with a bunch of disreputable bachelors in a hovel. And we got the idea of, let's invite Dr. Orr over for supper one night. And it turned out that the good doctor was a sport. He came to supper with us bachelors. I can't account for what he got to eat. But we enjoyed his fellowship very much. He started telling us about the beginning of the great worldwide revival that began in 1900. And where it began was very interesting. It began in the small coal mining towns of Wales. There was a preacher there, and people started getting on fire with the gospel. And it affected everything. And he went on to tell us about it. Let me read to you just a couple of sentences from his book. Cursing and profanity were so diminished that several slowdowns were reported in the coal mines. For so many men gave up using foul language that the pit ponies dragging the coal trucks in the mine tunnels did not understand what was being said to them and stood still confused. Isn't that cool? You know, the ponies won't do what we're telling them to do anymore because we can't use the usual commands. And so everything else was great. There was no crime in the cities or towns, but coal fell off. And the point is that the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. If you come to Christ, it's not going to simply change your religious views or which church you go to or which hymns you like to sing or if you like to sing hymns. It's going to change everything. It's going to change your home. It's going to change the way you treat your wife or your husband, your children, your parents. It's going to change the way you go about your work, whatever the work is. Jesus in the Great Commission claimed every nation every country, every tribe of people for the gospel. And he commands us in the Great Commission to take the gospel to them. He doesn't care what religion they follow. He doesn't care if they want it or not. We are to take them the good news and let them hear it so they can decide. Well, in the same way, the gospel claims every area of our lives, not just the religious areas, but every area, the most personal areas. Just as that yeast affects the entire lump of dough, so Christ and His grace, His love, and His hope changes everything. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. May God grant to each of you the new life and the new hope that we have in Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gospel of grace. We pray that you would help us every day to hear the gospel again, to obey it afresh, to live in the hope of the love of Jesus Christ, and in whatever you've called us to do it unto Him. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.